Paul, chosen to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, specifically those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, chosen to be saints, together with all who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how right from the start, he diminishes their arrogance and shatters all their hopeful illusions, as he refers to himself as called. For what I have learnt, he says, I did not figure out on my own, nor obtained through my own wisdom, but I was called while I was persecuting and devastating the church. Now here, everything belongs to him who calls. For the one who is called, there is nothing but simply obedience. About Jesus Christ. Your teacher is Christ. Are you listing the names of men as sponsors of your doctrine? Through God's will. Because it was God who intended that you should be saved in this way. We ourselves haven't done any good thing, but by God's will we've achieved this salvation. And because it seemed right to him, we were called, not because we were deserving. And Sosthenes, our brother. This is yet another example of his humility. He ranks himself alongside someone who is inferior to Apollos. The gap between Paul and Sosthenes was substantial. Given that he places someone vastly beneath him in the same rank, what could those who look down on their equals possibly say to the Church of God, not of this person or that person, but of God, which is at Corinth? Do you see how he uses each word to deflate their inflated pride, guiding their thoughts towards heaven in every possible way? He also refers to it as the Church of God, indicating that it is meant to be united. If it's truly of God, it is united, and it is one, not only in Corinth, but also everywhere in the world. The name church doesn't suggest division, but unity and agreement to the sanctified in Christ Jesus. Again, the name of Jesus. He finds no place for the names of men. But what is sanctification? The bath, the purification. For he reminds them of their own impurities, which he had cleansed them from, and thus persuades them to humility. For not by their own virtuous acts, but by the love of God, they had been sanctified, called to be saints. Even being saved through faith is not, he says, from yourselves, for you didn't initiate the contact, but were called. So not even this minor detail is completely yours. However, even if you had initiated the contact, given your countless wickednesses, still, the grace wouldn't be yours, but God's. That's why, writing to the Ephesians, he stated, "You have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. Even the faith isn't entirely yours, because you were not the instigator with your belief, but responded to a call, with all who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not of this or that person, but the name of the Lord. In every place, both their own and ours." Even though this letter is addressed solely to the Corinthians, he mentions every believer across the globe, suggesting that despite geographical differences, the church throughout the world should be unified, and especially so in Corinth. The physical separation doesn't matter because the same Lord unites them all, being shared among all. Hence, he brings them together by adding both their own and ours. This statement holds more power to unify than the physical separation holds to divide. Just as people in one location, serving numerous and conflicting masters, become divided despite their shared space, as these masters give conflicting orders and each pulling in his own direction according to what Christ says, Matt 24, "You cannot serve God and mammon," so too those spread across different locations, if they share a single Lord and not many, aren't affected in terms of unity by their geographical differences. The one Lord unifies them. What he is saying then is not just that as Corinthians you should only be of one mind with other Corinthians, but with everyone else in the whole world, since you all have a shared master. This is also why he repeated "our," because after he had said the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, to avoid seeming to make a distinction to those not paying close attention, he follows up again with both our Lord and theirs. To clarify my meaning, I will interpret it in its context like this: Paul and Sosthenes to the Church of God situated in Corinth, and to everyone who invokes the name of the one who is simultaneously our Lord and theirs in all places, be it Rome or anywhere else they might be. grace affirms you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or similarly, which I also believe to be more accurate, Paul and Sosthenes to those in Corinth who have been sanctified, called to be saints, along with all who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in any place, both theirs and ours. That is to say, grace to you and peace to you who are in Corinth, who have been sanctified and called, not just to you alone, but with all who in every location call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and theirs. Now, if our peace is from grace, why do you have arrogant thoughts? Why are you so inflated with pride, being saved by grace? And if you have peace with God, why seek to attach yourself to others? That is the result of division. So what if you're at peace with this person, and with another you find grace? My hope is that both of these gifts come from God, both from Him and directed towards Him. Neither of these things are secure unless they come from above. And unless God is their focus, they won't aid you. For we gain nothing if we're peaceful towards everyone, yet at war with God. Conversely, we don't lose anything if we're seen as enemies by everyone, as long as we're at peace with God. Also, there's no benefit to us if everyone approves and God is upset. Likewise, there's no peril in everyone avoiding and despising us if we have acceptance and love from God. True grace and peace come from God. The person who finds favor in God's sight fears nothing, not only no man, but not even the devil himself. But he who has angered God is suspicious of everyone, even in apparent safety. Humans are inconsistent, not just friends and siblings, but fathers, too, have seen complete turnarounds where their child, their own creation, becomes their worst enemy over trivial matters. Children have forsaken their fathers. For instance, David was in favor with God, Absalom with people. You all know how their stories ended, and who earned more honor. Abraham was favored by God, Pharaoh by people, who surrendered the innocent man's wife to please him. Everyone knows who was happier and more renowned between the two. And why mention righteous men? The Israelites were favored by God but despised by people, the Egyptians, yet they still triumphed over their enemies, a fact known to all.
For this reason, all of us should work diligently. Whether someone is a slave, let them pray for this, that they may find grace with God rather than with their master, or a wife, let her seek grace from God her Savior rather than from her husband, or a soldier, instead of his king and commander, let him seek that favor which comes from above. For in this way you will also be loved among men. But how can a man find grace with God? How else except through humility? For God, says one, opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and the sacrifice of God is a humble spirit, a heart that is humble God will not despise. After all, if humans highly regard humility, surely God does even more so. Consequently, the Gentiles found grace, while the Jews fell out of grace because they didn't submit to the righteousness of God. The humble man I refer to is greatly admired by all, lives in continual peace, and doesn't provoke any disputes, insult him, abuse him, say anything to him, he will bear it quietly and patiently. He experiences an immense peace towards everyone that is impossible to fully describe. And this also holds true for God. God's commandments are peace with mankind, thus our entire life is made successful through peaceful coexistence with each other. No man can harm God. He is immune to decay or suffering. Nothing enhances a Christian's admiration as humility does. This is evident when Abraham states, "I am but dust and ashes," or when God calls Moses the most humble of all men. He is a prime example of supreme humility. Leading countless people and defeating the king and the Egyptians, performing numerous miracles in Egypt, across the Red Sea and in the wilderness, and still retaining humility like an ordinary person is exceptional. Even as a son-in-law, he was humbler than his father-in-law. Unlike most people who often overlook valuable advice due to the advisor's lowly status, Moses listened, showcasing an undeterred humility which contributed to his success. He even abstained from the allure of the royal courts. The Egyptians revered their kings as gods with endless wealth and treasures. Yet Moses gave up all worldly pleasures, opted to be with the enslaved, weary people despised even by his own slaves. This stands as undeniable proof that humility is what elevates a person's spirit, making them noble and magnanimous. On the contrary, pride often symbolizes an ordinary or unsophisticated mind, while humility results from a magnanimous mind and a towering soul. If you wouldn't mind, let's test these ideas through examples. Ask yourself, was anyone ever more illustrious than Abraham? Yet this was the man who stated that he was merely dust and ashes, and who said, "Let there be no strife between you and me." This deeply humble man ignored the Persian spoils and esteemed not barbaric prizes. He did so out of exceptional dignity and a finely nurtured spirit. It is indeed the genuinely humble who reach true heights, not the sycophants or the deceivers. True greatness and arrogance are distinctly different, as can be seen from this example. If a man regards a piece of clay as just that, dismissing it, while another looks at the same piece of clay and sees gold, cherishing it, which man would you say has a grand mindset? Is it not he who doesn't admire the clay? And isn't the man who values it, seeing the insignificant as significant, lowly and ignoble? Similarly, consider the person who acknowledges themselves to be dust and ashes as being truly great, even if this comes from a place of humility. On the contrary, he who refuses to see himself as dust and ashes, indulging in self-praise and occupying high thoughts, the one who esteems the trivial as significant, must be deemed lowly. Hence, it's evident that the patriarch pronounced the words, "I am but dust and ashes," from a place of great nobility of thought, not arrogance. Just as in our bodies, being fit and strong is different from being bloated, even though both show a fullness of flesh, in one case unhealthy flesh, in the other, healthy flesh. So too is it with the state of our minds and characters. One person can be arrogant, akin to being bloated, and another person can be self-confident, which equates to being healthy. Similarly, one person may be naturally tall, while another person, by wearing platform shoes, appears taller than they actually are. Who would we consider truly tall? Isn't it clearly the one who is naturally tall? The one who become taller by wearing platform shoes is taller only because of something that is not inherently their own. They step on low things to appear tall, which is exactly what many people do when they amass wealth and glory. This isn't true greatness. True greatness comes from within, from a person who doesn't need these external things, but despises them, drawing their strength from within. Therefore, let's choose to be humble so that we can become truly great. As stated in Luke 4:11, "For he that humbles himself shall be exalted." The self-willed person isn't like this. In fact, they are the most ordinary of characters. It's like a bubble. It's inflated, but not in a healthy way, which is why we say such people are puffed up. The level-headed person, on the other hand, doesn't think highly of themselves, even in their successes, because they know they are not inherently superior. Conversely, the ordinary person takes pride in even the smallest of achievements. Let's then gain that stature that comes from humility. Let's examine the nature of human things so that we can ignite with the intense desire for things to come, for there's no other way to become humble except by loving what is divine and disregarding what is present. Just as a man on the brink of becoming a king wouldn't value a trivial compliment over his royal robe, we should also trivialize all present things if we yearn for that other type of honor. Do you not see children when they pretend to be soldiers, with make-believe heralds and lictors, and one child striding in the middle like the general? How childish it all is! All human affairs are just like this, even more worthless, here today and gone tomorrow. So let's rise above these things, not only not want them, but even be embarrassed if anyone offers them to us. For in doing so, we kick out the love for these things and instead hold that other divine love and subsequently enjoy eternal glory. May God grant all of us this through the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom along with the Father and the Holy and Good Spirit belongs the glory and power forever and ever. Amen.